came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we come now in these moments with our Bibles open to consider more of this covenant of grace, at the heart of which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we reflect upon this covenant with Israel, this covenant with Moses, that we might see how it indeed points to, unmistakably and necessarily, to the person of the Lord Jesus. So guide our thoughts in these moments. Let this be a profitable meditation for us, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in these sessions that I've had with you during these last few months, we've been looking at the revelation of Christ in the covenants. And I say covenants, but in reality, we're speaking of one covenant, the covenant of grace. But in the revelation of that covenant that God has given to us in his word and God gave to the people in the Old Testament dispensation, that revelation progressed. And as it began with Adam, remember that as soon as man needed a word of grace, God gave a word of grace there in the very context of the fall. And God promised that the curse was going to be reversed, that he was going to send the seed of the woman, and that seed of the woman was going to crush the head of the serpent. The curse was going to be reversed. And from that moment on, all of history becomes redemptive in its focus. All of history becomes redemptive in its progression, as God step by step is bringing humanity to the fullness of time when God would send forth his son made of a woman made under the law. And there were various installments then. I'll use the word installments. Various installments of that covenant of grace, from Adam, then to Noah, and then to Abraham, and then through Abraham to Isaac, and then through Isaac to Jacob. And then we wait a long time when we have then the covenant with David, and that's where we were in our last meditation. Now, in each of those covenant institutions, the focus was upon the identity of the curse reverser. Who is this seed of the woman going to be? And that whole idea of the seed, the coming of the seed, and I would encourage you when you read your Old Testament and you see references to the seed, the seed, the seed, the seed, that's a messianic clue word that ought to direct your attention to the promise of Christ. So the seed of the woman, then the seed of Noah, and particularly the seed of Shem, and then the seed of Abraham, and then right on ultimately to the time of David. So by the time we come to the New Testament, by the time we come to the New Testament, when the fullness of time has come, we know exactly the very family into which the curse reverser is going to come, going to be of the family of David, the tribe of Judah, and specifically then of the family of David. And so all those genealogies that you have in the Old Testament that you tend to gloss over and scratch your head as to what these names sound like and how to pronounce them and what they mean, don't worry about the details. In those genealogies, God is making it clear that everything in this coming of the Messiah is on track. God knew where the Semites were. Here comes Abraham. And the nations then are scattered after Babel there. And then in the exile, you have the chronologies in Chronicles. God knows exactly where his people are and where Judah is particularly and where the family of David is particularly. And so when we turn from the Old Testament to the New Testament, and Matthew begins with those genealogies, how did Matthew begin? Here's Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham, the son of David, okay? And now here's this genealogy that demonstrates that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of those Old Testament promises. Now, in the covenants that we have looked at so far, Adam, Noah, Abraham, David. The focus has been upon the identity of who the curse reverser is going to be. I skipped over this covenant that we're going to reflect on for these few moments this morning, as this covenant is with Noah, and now this covenant is entered into with the nation of Israel. And this Mosaic covenant, if we want to call it that, is almost, I like to view it as a theological timeout. We don't learn so much anymore about the identity of the Messiah. By the time Moses is giving this covenant, revealing this covenant to the people, we know that the Redeemer is going to be of the tribe of Judah. We don't know yet the family of David, because David is yet 1,000 years in the future. 500 years in the future. I've never been really good at math. Right, there you go. You too. Yeah. But now I see a theological timeout, where the focus is not so much more about learning a new detail about the identity, who the Messiah is going to be, but rather what is the Messiah going to do? How is this curse going to be reversed? And in the Mosaic covenant, then, we have all of these types, we have all of these symbols, we have all these object lessons, as God is giving a picture now of what and how the Messiah is going to accomplish his work. Now, it's not without significance that we come to Sinai, and after this is Sinai, they're going to get the Ten Commandments are written down for them. In chapter 20, we read that Lord's Day after Lord's Day is an imperative. There are going to be some that say, well, this covenant with Israel was a covenant of works again, a republication. There's stuff boggles my mind sometimes. In dispensationalism, the idea is that Israel rejected the promise of Abraham, the promise of grace, and they said, we'll go back to doing this by works, and they missed the point. But even in some reform circles, there's been a theory in even some reform circles lately called republication, where the Mosaic covenant becomes a republication of the law, setting aside now grace and now the idea of works, missing the point completely. It's not without significance where chapter 19 comes in the history of Israel. And we have the law of God there given or revealed at Sinai. And I trust that you realize, and I know you do, that Exodus 20, where we read the law of God, was not the beginning of the law of God. That was not the first time those precepts and those principles had been made clear to God's people. It's the first time in the history of the world, now it's codified, the first time that is written down and scripturated for the first time, but not the beginning of the law. Now, I say it's not without significance where the law occurs here. What if God, when Moses was called the burning bush, I'm glad that God did not give Moses these two tablets of the law at the burning bush. You take these two tablets, and now you go into Egypt and you tell the people, if you do this, I'll get you out of here, right? If you do this, I'll deliver you. No. The law was not the condition by which they were to be delivered. They were delivered by grace. They were delivered by the power of God, by the right hand of God's might, and by the sacrifice of that Passover lamb. It was grace. It was grace. They were delivered by grace. And we often talk about law and grace, and always certain things that bug me, but I don't let it, you know, I don't die about it. I don't like talking about law and grace. If you put the Bible in the right order, it's the gospel and grace. All right, it's the grace and the law, not the law and grace. Grace was first. Israel was delivered by grace, and now as they come to Sinai, delivered by grace, we have the law of God. Here's what a redeemed people is to look like. All right, here's the constitution, if you will, of what a redeemed people is to be. So the law follows grace in this whole system. Now, Moses on Sinai, and the people say, yes, we're going to do whatever God says, what do you expect them to say? No, I'm not going to do that. This is a trick. This is a trick that you're... No, this is the response of grace, that we're going to do what God instructs us to do. So here comes the law. And also then on Mount Sinai, not only does he give the law in the form of the Ten Commandments, and we know the story there, but he also gives instruction concerning the tabernacle. And then he gives instructions to Moses concerning the rigmarole of the rituals of the tabernacle, the sacrificial system, all the laws of cleanness and uncleanness. So I say these are theological timeouts, where Moses now is focusing upon how the Messiah is going to do this work of cursing, of reversing the curse. And you start with the tabernacle. The tabernacle was God's promise that he's going to dwell with men, that he's going to take up his lodging here, and there's going to be an intimate fellowship. But how do you get to God? How do you get to God? So you think of the very structure. These are pictures now. And the Mosaic economy, if I can speak in those terms, Mosaic economy or administration, covenant, whatever, we're filled with pictures. We're filled with pictures, object lessons. God is saying to these people now, look at this. Look at this. Get the picture. And as you see the picture, this is to point then to the reality of what the Messiah is going to do. We have the advantage of a whole Bible. Yeah, we have the advantage of a whole Bible here. And we put it all together and we can understand. But they didn't have a Bible yet, all right? Moses is the very first one to inscripturate God's word, his special revelation. And there weren't copies of these scrolls that you could just pick up at the local bookstore. They weren't there, all right? So God gave them pictures. In there, we talk about progressive revelation. God is not only adding more and more details concerning his work of redemption, but that progresses also in the means and the way in which God reveals. And you think, excuse me, you think of how you teach kids. I got to teach some kids tomorrow. All right, there's some kids coming to the seminary from Grace, and I have to speak to these kids about our Torah scroll, where the Bible came from and how it was written and whatever, whatever, whatever. So you pray for me. I'm not real good with kids, right, in terms of communicating. But I have to do that tomorrow. But I'm not going to talk to those kids the way I talk to my seminary students, all right? There's a progression. Object lessons. And say, this is what God did. I often tell this story. Maybe I've said it here, probably have. I know when my boy was, my oldest son was about 3 or 4 years old. I was working on my dissertation. He comes in where I'm working. He's underneath my desk, horsing around, playing around, messing around. And I said, what are you doing down there? He says, I'm hiding. Who are you hiding from? I'm hiding from God. Great. So I realized I've got a family crisis here, right? So I set my dissertation aside. Thank you. You're a good man. And this is water, Sandra. Sandra has become my mother. She wants me to drink water. Are you drinking water all day? I'm drinking water. Thank you. I'm hiding from God. I'm hiding from God. So I says, no. So I bring my son on my lap. I says, listen, Chad. His name's Chad. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. That's the Westminster Shorter Catechism, right? There's not a more orthodox statement describing who God is and what God is like than the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And I says, God is infinite in terms of space, which means he is everywhere. You cannot be where God is not. Do you understand? Yeah. So he leaves, and next thing I know, he's yelling from his bedroom that he can't see God under his bed, right? So you give him to his mother, and his mother takes care of those issues. Why am I saying that? I'm saying this. You don't talk to kids the way you talk to big people, right? And this is the way, how we want to understand the Old Testament revelation. These people did not understand propitiation. They never heard expiation. They never heard. These were deep theological concepts that are absolutely central to the message of the gospel. But what does it look like? What is propitiation? Let me give you some pictures. Here's how you get to me. So here's the tabernacle. This is part of the Mosaic covenant, right? Here's this tabernacle where God is going to dwell with his people. But you think even in the structure of the tabernacle, teaching lessons, there's the outer court. In the outer court, the people in general could be. Then you have the sanctuary, only the priest could be there. Then you have the most holy place, only the high priest could be there once a year on the Day of Atonement, but never without the blood of the sacrifice. So we can get to God. We can get to God, but only by his terms. You don't rush into God's presence. You don't rush in. You don't barge in. You come to God the way he prescribes. So there's lessons here, visible lessons about worship in a covenant community. You do it God's way. And very first piece of furniture, if you will, of the tabernacle was the altar, place of sacrifice. You don't get to God apart from sacrifice. It's the blood that must be shed that is the first step of getting to God. And what a lesson this is, even, I say, in the very structure of the tabernacle. So you look at, and you read Exodus, you know, gives you instructions. Have you read Exodus? I know you have. You read Exodus, and you have all these blueprints. As God is giving Moses the pattern of the tabernacle, do this, make it this long, no longer, this high, no higher, use this material, no other materials, and all of these blueprint instructions as to how the tabernacle is to be made. And you know, you can get bogged down there pretty easily. Particularly, there are instructions. I'm not particularly good working with my hands, and I lose patience when we have to follow instructions to, you know, make something. Sandra's good at it, and she typically kicks me out of the room and says, I'll do it, see you later. I don't like those things. I don't understand them. Well, those are blueprints. And after you read the blueprints, we have that little exciting narrative of the golden calf, right? So now that's exciting reading again. But as soon as the golden calf is over, you now have the tabernacle built and a repetition, almost word for word repetition. Here are the instructions as to how to do it. All right, now they did it point by point by point by point. But even that, I say, even that repetition is part of the message that God is teaching the people. This is, worship is by revelation. And if you're going to, as a covenant community, worship me, you'll do it my way. So the tabernacle. Structure itself was vital in this work of the Mosaic covenant. And then you have the sacrifices. You read Leviticus, starts off with the burnt offering and then the meal offering and the peace offering and the sin offering and the trespass. And all of these details as to how, what kind of animals are to be sacrificed. How are you to go about it? If we were to do that now, we would be violating the book of Hebrews, right? We don't do that anymore. But yet there's a message there. And there's so many things about those sacrifices. I say they were object lessons. This is why I emphasize the importance of understanding the progressiveness of Revelation. The very first message of salvation, of curse reversing, was the seed of the woman. So they knew from the very get-go that the Redeemer was going to come into humanity. It wasn't going to be a goat. It wasn't going to be a sheep. It was going to be a man that would come in. So, let's face it, if the first book that I ever read in the Old Testament was Leviticus, I would think that people in the Old Testament dispensation were saved by animal blood. That's what I would think. But you don't start with Leviticus. Leviticus has to be understood in the light of Genesis 3:15. So it becomes clear then. They knew. Yeah, they knew. And I've often asked this question. You know, how much did they know? There's no good answer to that question, right? Tell my students there's never a good answer to a bad question, and that's a bad question. I don't know how much they knew. I know how much they should have known, given the revelation that God has given, right? They should have known that the Redeemer. Were there Israelites that thought they were saved by goats? Yeah, I guess there were. But they'll perish, right? They'll perish. For those, for Christ was the reality. All right, Christ was the reality. He was the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. Now, let me show you what that means, the Lord says. Take a lamb. And this lamb has to be perfect, has to be without blemish, has to be without spot, has to be just, yeah. And it's going to be this sacrifice that you make. So the first thing it tells me, if the necessity of the substitute. This is going to be a substitute. Here's the substitutionary atonement. Those weren't the first words that came out of God's mouth in the revelation here, but here is the picture that this lamb was going to be sacrificed in the place of that individual. Substitution. So a picture of that. And then once the lamb was selected, perfect and pure and spotless, without blemish, the perfection of that one, speaking of the righteousness then of the Lord Jesus that would have to be fulfilled. But then the one that brought the offering would lay his hands, literally would lean, put his weight upon the head of that animal, confessing his sins, making it clear then that as this animal was to be sacrificed, it was because of my sins that were now laid upon that animal. And then the one that brought the sacrifice would take the knife and slit the throat of that sacrifice, of that lamb. I'm personally responsible for the death of this otherwise innocent victim. And then the blood was taken applied. It wasn't just the spilling of the blood. That blood had to be taken, some on the altar, some on the person, some depending upon the nature of the sacrifice. But all of those were steps and pictures that God was saying that the Redeemer, that this curse reverser is going to give himself perfectly and without sin, without spot, without blemish, taking upon himself the sins of his people, bearing their sins, and then taking the penalty of their sins, being killed, dying, shedding his blood, the necessity of the blood shedding, and then the application of that blood. I wish I had time to, you know, develop this even more, but you can see the picture, you see. This is a picture. Here's what the Messiah is going to do. And the technical hermeneutical term here is a type. These Old Testament things were types of the antitype, which is the reality of the Lord Jesus. Book of Hebrews refers to these as shadows, right? The shadow, these sacrifices were a shadow of the thing that was going to come, Jesus. Jesus was the reality. I love the imagery that Hebrews uses there to describe shadow. When you see a shadow, you know that there's something casting that shadow, right? The shadow is not the real thing. Shadows are the real thing. You can be outside on a sunny day, and depending on what time of day, you see your shadow. And there's something about that shadow. If I'm walking on the sidewalk, I see my shadow. I can tell it's me. I can tell something from the posture. I can tell something like, that's me casting that shadow. Sometimes I like what I see. Sometimes I look long and lean. Yeah. Other times I look short and stumpy. Depending upon where the sun is. But that shadow is not the reality. I'm the reality, and I'm casting that shadow. And so it is. But the shadow obscures. It's a distortion, really, of who I am and what I look like and whatever, whatever. So all of these Old Testament sacrifices, as beautiful as they were in terms of what they were picturing, were distortions. They weren't perfect. There was a built-in imperfection. A built-in imperfection, a built-in obsolescence to these animal sacrifices, so the people didn't put their hope in that. You know, here's the Day of Atonement. Year after year after year, they're doing the same thing. They're doing the same thing. Is this thing ever going to work? Yeah, it works when Jesus comes, you see. It's pointing, that's why Hebrews says they did it every year, but Jesus did it once and for all. He's the reality. He's the reality that was pictured and prophetically fulfilled. I think of these types as being picture prophecies of what the Messiah was going to do. So in this Mosaic covenant, yeah, we're just obviously touching on it. In this Mosaic covenant, we learn how to approach God. We learn how to approach God through the work of this curse reverser and all of the sacrificial system, giving us this or that aspect. Okay, now I understand. Now I can see something about a substitutionary atonement. Now I can understand something about propitiation. When I see that Day of Atonement, the scapegoat there, I see something of expiation. They're the two goats, right? The one picture. One goat is slain. The blood is taken behind the veil, put on the mercy seat. There's propitiation. God is satisfied. But then the other goat, the hands are laid upon it, and now it's taken away. It's taken away into the wilderness. And you never see it again, right? We don't know what happened to that scapegoat, except it never, ever shows up again. What a picture that is. The sins of the people confessed upon both. One, the blood shed, but now that's propitiation. God is satisfied. And now that goat is taken out, and those sins now are expiated. The guilt is gone, is taken away. When I was a kid, we used to sing this little chorus in Sunday school, gone, 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 gone. Yes, my sins are gone. I don't know if this community knows that little chorus or not. I wasn't raised in this community. Gone, 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 gone. Yes, my sins are gone. Buried in deep to sea, whatever, whatever, whatever. But what a picture that is of the scapegoat, right? My sins are gone, and the guilt is gone. And it's done, and it's gone because of Jesus. It's done because of Jesus. So as you read your Old Testament, our time is gone. Yeah, always is. As you read your Old Testament, pay attention. I think in my own hermeneutical journey, the thing that solidified things for me more than anything else is to see the revelation, this progressive revelation of Christ in the Old Testament covenants concerning his identity, and now in the Mosaic covenant concerning his work, how he did it, how was the curse going to be reversed. And we have the reality. But we can still learn from the pictures, right? We can still learn from the pictures. As we realize that this is a prophecy. These are picture prophecies. So, and they're just as authoritative as a word prophecy. That's why I'm not looking, you know, Christ was virgin born. Isaiah said, behold, a virgin will conceive and bear a son. That was fulfilled in Jesus, uniquely in Jesus. So I'm not looking for another virgin to conceive and bear a son, nor am I looking for another lamb to be sacrificed. That was a prophecy, a picture prophecy that has been fulfilled in Christ, who is the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. Okay, let's close in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks for thy word that reveals to us these remarkable truths concerning the gospel of saving grace, and that the focus of it all is upon Christ, the only Redeemer of God's elect. So give us eyes to see him, and give us hearts that embrace him, and will obey him even as Israel was instructed to obey and gave themselves, committing to this covenant promise. So blessed to that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.